Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where we will be again this morning. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have your precious holy word, complete, perfect, inspired, and true right here in our laps and before us. Lord, I pray that it would be the focus of our attention, that it would be our guide for life. I pray, Lord, that it would be our encouragement. I pray that it would convict us when we do wrong, that it would encourage us and support us when we do well. Lord, we just thank you for your precious word, your love story to us, your message to us. It's everything we need in order to be fully functional Christians, children of God, pleasing in your sight. And so I pray, Lord, that we would use it for its intended purpose. Lord, I pray that you'd also give me the right words to say this morning, that you would enable me to be clear in my articulation of what it is that you have for us today. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all soft hearts and open ears to receive what you have for us as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A young boy was playing in his grandmother's house near her large grandfather clock. Noontime was approaching, and when both hands of the old timepiece reached 12, the chimes began to ring. This young boy always liked counting each gong as it sounded, and this time, however, something went wrong. As he counted 1, 2, 3, all the way to 12, something went amiss with the clock's inner mechanism, and instead of stopping at 12, it kept right on chiming, 13, 14, 15, 16. Well, the boy couldn't believe his ears, so he jumped to his feet. He ran into the kitchen shouting, "Grandma, Grandma, it is later than it has ever been before." And his words were more correct than he knows. With each passing day, we are getting closer and closer to the end of this sin-cursed world and the consummation, the inauguration of a glorious kingdom led and ruled by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the pieces are falling into place. We've seen it happen over the course of many of your lifetimes and mine. Israel, back on the map as a nation. Okay, well, that's an important part of prophecy. We were told that there will be counterfeit signs and miracles performed by the Antichrist such that we won't even be able to believe our own eyes and ears. And with many of the AI-generated videos of people doing things that they absolutely did not do or saying things that they did not say, I can see how that would be possible. So as the old song says, time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. And so we're getting closer and closer to that glorious day. And we're studying the sequence of events that will lead to the culmination of all creation as described in Daniel chapter 7. It is an encouraging chapter of Scripture. It is a terrifying chapter of Scripture. It is a prophetic vision that came to the prophet Daniel during the night some 550 years before Christ. And just to recall what we studied and what we saw last week, remember the vision in verse 7 is very similar to the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. It's a vision of four beasts for Daniel. It's a lion with eagle's wings, picturing Babylon. It's a lopsided bear with three ribs in its mouth, picturing Medo-Persia, followed by a leopard with four heads and four wings, picturing the swift conquering power of Greece under Alexander the Great and the four generals who inherited his kingdom after his death. And finally, there is a fourth beast, a beast so terrifying, so violent, so destructive that there is no earthly creature that is a suitable symbol for this beast. Now, this fourth beast symbolizes Rome and the remnants of the Roman Empire that are still with us today. We call it simply Western civilization. Out of this fourth beast, a horn emerged from the midst of the 10 horns that the beast already had, and that one new horn displaced 3 horns of the 10 when it rose to power. And it was not a normal horn. It had human eyes and a big mouth, and it spoke boastful words. That horn represents the Antichrist who is to come. So what we saw last week is that our world's just a growing, swirling mass of chaos, warfare, perversity, oppression, and corruption, and it's going to get progressively worse and worse and worse until there is this ultimate climax of bloodlust and wickedness under a figure that we call the Antichrist. And it is at that time when things seem the darkest, the worst, the bloodiest, that another figure appears on the scene. And we studied this last week as well. And that is the Ancient of Days. God on his throne, a throne of fire with wheels. His justice is swift. It is cleansing. And he himself is majestic. He is dressed in glorious white. He has hair like wool, expressing his wisdom and his holiness. And we see him sitting on that throne, executing judgment swiftly. He is here, ready to set things right. So God the Father is on his fiery throne. He's surrounded by thousands of servants. Court is in session. The book is opened. And this is where we left off last week. Verse 11, let's pick up and see what happens next. The Bible says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." So God the Father sitting on his throne with his thick white hair, wrapped in white garments, surrounded by fire. And there is this little horn, this little arrogant, boastful horn, the Antichrist, doing his whole, "You're not the boss of me," rhetoric. Now remember, this little horn, the Antichrist, is on that fourth beast, which symbolizes Rome, the Roman Empire, what's left of it, the most violent, the most oppressive, the most destructive beast. This verse, verse 11, tells us that Daniel was watching and listening to the sounds of the boastful words of the Antichrist, and he kept looking and looking, and finally the beast was killed. This fourth kingdom comes to an end, and God the Father throws it all into the burning fire. It is at this point in human history that all the sinful cycles of rebellious mankind that has been waxing worse and worse, all of it comes to an abrupt end, but it's not going to happen without a fight. That fight is not pictured here except in the little horn going, "You're not the boss of me." The Ancient of Days on his giant throne, majestic and wise and righteous, executing judgment and killing the beast. Revelation 19, though, amplifies the scene, gives us a little bit more detail. So I'm going to turn there for just a moment, and we're going to look at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, we don't get this detail in Daniel chapter 7, but this is a little bit more information about the brief exchange that is described here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. But what about verse 12? "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." What in the world is going on there? The rest of the beasts, so we're talking about Babylon, we're talking about Medo-Persia, we're talking about Greece. What do you mean they were given an extension? I believe that what Daniel is describing here is that those previous kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, those previous kingdoms had their power, had their dominance taken away. They were absolutely, totally conquered by the kingdom that comes after them. Very true. But they continue to linger on into that next human kingdom. So Babylon doesn't get wiped clean from the map, and there are no remnants of Babylon when Medo-Persia takes it over. Same when Greece takes over Medo-Persia, there are still elements of the Persian Empire that are present, and they continue on through history and into the realm of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, and Western civilization. Yes, those kingdoms have come to an end, but there are remnants of those cultures that continue on to present day. From the Babylonians, we get the base 60 units for measuring time. It is the Babylonians who divided up hours into 60 minutes, minutes into 60 seconds. We get that from them. We get from the Babylonians their influence on architecture, especially the ziggurat design. We get the concept of written law codes exemplified by the Code of Hammurabi, which established principles like innocent until proven guilty. All of that dates back from the Babylonian Empire. The Persians gave us new architectural styles like domes and arches. From them, we got intricate carpet weaving. Persian rugs are still extremely valuable and highly prized today. We got a sophisticated postal system. They were the first to invent it, very similar to our Pony Express. All of that came from the Persians and continues on. Now, the Greeks, huge contributors to the culture of the world. They gave us democracy. They gave us philosophy. They gave us the writings of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They invented theater, comedy, and drama that all originated under the kingdom of Greece. They gave us architecture based on columns. They gave us an alphabet. And many of our English words come from Greek. All of them also, all of these kingdoms gave us increasingly deadly and destructive means of conducting warfare. But with the fall of the fourth kingdom, with the fall of the Roman Empire, all of the kingdoms of man come to an end. The Bible sometimes calls it the time of the Gentiles, and it comes to an end with the second coming when God is on the scene, pictured in Daniel 7 as the Ancient of Days on his throne of fire executing judgment. Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the second coming, Jesus Christ, I thought he was the major player in all of this, not God the Father. Well, where is Jesus in all of this? I am so glad you asked. Let's keep looking. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Sounds a lot like Jesus to me. We have this figure riding in on the clouds of heaven. It's got to be Jesus, because this same imagery continues on into the New Testament, and what is murky or uncertain in Daniel becomes crystal clear in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, quote, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Both of these allusions to Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone tell you that the figure in Daniel 7 is someone other than Jesus. There is no other figure, no other person, no other being who could carry or have the aspects of mankind, yet ride in on the clouds and stand before the Ancient of Days. Jesus himself as much as admitted that he was indeed the prophesied Son of Man during his rigged and bogus trial as captured in the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 14. The high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," a reference to Almighty God, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." That was convincing enough for the priest, because he tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How dare you proclaim to be the Son of Man, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, who will come on the clouds and sit at the right hand of Almighty God?" By the way, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 is the most quoted or referenced verse from the book of Daniel in the New Testament, because Jesus is the fulfillment of this figure. He is the Son of Man, and he's described here as riding in on the clouds and appearing before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Why is he called the Son of Man? Why do we call Jesus the Son of Man? Isn't Son of God a more appropriate title? Wouldn't that be more glorifying? Well, he is called the Son of Man because in the Old Testament, the word son meant literally the offspring of, but it also meant one who has the same characteristics as. So, you know, you might be a rotten kid in the nursery and they'd say, you know, that is the son of Satan right there. They don't literally mean that, but he has all the characteristics of Satan in his behavior in the nursery. In the Gospels, two of the disciples were described as the sons of thunder. It doesn't mean that they actually came from a storm. It just means that they had all of the characteristics and attributes of a turbulent, devastating thunderstorm. They were bold, they were loud, they were violent. So Jesus is called the Son of Man because he took on human flesh and has all the characteristics of human beings, and he did take on human flesh in order to save all human flesh from the condemnation of sin. Well, doesn't that chip away at his divine aspect? Are you contradicting the fact that he was divine in nature, that he was God? No. Can you show me one other man who can ride in from heaven on the clouds and stand before God the Father? There is no such figure. So this is a beautiful verse that perfectly pictures Jesus as 100% man. He's the Son of Man, and 100% God. He is presented to the Ancient of Days. He stands before his Father, the Ancient of Days. What happens next? Verse 14. "And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom." Whoa, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, presents the kingdom to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That's going to be important to remember. "And to him was given a dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So, God gives an everlasting kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ. It is all-inclusive. It is global. All the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. When the Bible says all, by the way, it means all. All have sinned. There's no one who is the exception. God so loved the world, not certain people in the world, but the world. And so here, the kingdom of God is all inclusive. It's everyone, everywhere, speaking all languages. They will all be under the rulership and will serve Jesus Christ. This picture, again, very, very summarized, small, not detailed in Daniel chapter 7, is described in much greater detail again in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, to be specific. So in Revelation chapter 4, we see again God sitting on the throne. It's a beautiful picture. We hear the chorus of holy, holy, holy in Revelation chapter 4. We see the rainbow around the throne. We see the 24 thrones around it as well. We see all of this glory, all of this majesty. It's God the Father, a shimmering sea of glass, the adoration that he deserves. It's all there. And then you turn the page to Revelation chapter 5 after this glorious picture of God the Father, and we learn that God the Father, sitting on his throne, has something very important in his right hand. Let me take you there. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John goes on to say, I began crying, he says. There was no one who could take the scroll from Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne. And then finally someone turns to him and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." If that isn't a great description of Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is a beautiful, symbolic, picturesque description of Jesus getting the deed to the kingdom from his Father, Almighty God. Jesus redeemed it, and it is his, a global and eternal kingdom. Voila. Well, wait a minute. What about Armageddon and the millennium and the eternal state and all of those? Yes, they are there in the book of Revelation. They are there in 1 Corinthians 15. Those specifics will come later, about this end times transaction between the Father and the Son. We'll learn all about that in the New Testament. We learn that Jesus is given the kingdom. We learn that he cleans it up during the millennium. We learn that he brings it into full submission during Armageddon. And we learn that he gives it back to his Father, and they co-rule in a new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. That is all yet to come. You know, this week we're about to enjoy, this week is going to be a week of big meals and parades and cranberry sauce and turkeys and awkward family moments, especially if you have liberals coming to eat with you. But it is also a week of intense gratitude to God for all that we have been blessed with. And this passage of Scripture gives us yet another, not just another, but a most important reason for thankfulness, for gratitude. Oh yeah, well look, you don't know, my back hurts and my side itches and I have this problem and my health is failing and my kids aren't here and I'm depressed and the world's burning down all around us. Here's what you've got to be thankful for. We win in the end, and our Savior Jesus Christ inherits a kingdom from God the Father, and we rule and reign and serve him forever and ever in eternity. That is what you need to know. The victory is ours. Yes, the earth will become progressively ugly and hostile. Yes, the Antichrist will look like he's got all the power. And then, when you least expect it, boom. The Almighty shows up, appears on the scene, and swiftly sets things right, Father and Son working together. As we sang this morning, did you catch the words to the second song that we sang? For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away, giving angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. That's us. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Bring thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There, forever, purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels come. Raise the glorious harvest home. Harvest season is coming. We are the wheat. They are the tares. The tares will be disposed of. The wheat will be brought into the Father's barn, and for eternity we will live there in glory. So if you need something to be thankful for this week, here it is. No matter how dark the days get, the light is coming. No matter how unjust this world becomes, justice will once again rule and reign. No matter how much hatred and envy flourish on this earth, and it is flourishing, peace and love will be the end result because our God reigns. That's a great message and an appropriate one for this particular week. But poor Daniel. Daniel is still worried. This passage, this prophecy troubles him greatly. He wants to know more because he got a glimpse, he got a taste of just how bad things are going to get before they get better. And so verse 15, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began requesting of him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." And boy, is there some good stuff in here that we are going to cover next week. I wanted to leave you with a happy story on an upbeat note, because this is a week of thanks to God. And Daniel chapter 7 reminds us that in the end, no matter how bad things get, victory is ours, eternity is certain, justice and righteousness will rule and reign once again, and we can have confidence in that because it is written multiple times in the Word of God. So take that and your cranberry sauce and have a wonderful Thanksgiving. In the meantime, let's pray.